respected guests, friends, young people, and brothers and sisters. Our subject this evening is that we must watch and be sober and not sleep as do others, as we watch for the return of Christ to the earth. Now, over the course of these past few months, the world in what has been a pretty unique and different situation for them has considered the question of whether or not they should be watching, whether or not they should be attentive to the return of Christ. Our brother Lynn this past Wednesday evening showed us a prophecy of a man who predicted just recently that Christ would return on May 21st of this year. This man spent large sums of money to try and wake the world around him of his convictions concerning the Lord's return. And in doing so, he created quite a stir among the population, providing us with a number of opportunities to discuss with our associates and co-workers the return of Christ. Now, this man's effort seemed to provoke two separate responses among those who seem to be religious. Of those who do allow that the Bible teaches the return of Christ, these seemed to mock the efforts of this man, quoting in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And Jesus' own words in Acts 1:7, where he said, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." The conclusion of these folks seemed to be that while the Bible teaches the return of Christ, we can't know a single thing about it, and so it makes no sense to concern ourselves with it. Now, the other response was from the class that have shown themselves oblivious to the promises made to Abraham, those who are so firmly walking after the natural man as to convince themselves that the notion of the return of Christ or that God's hand is designing all the events around us is foolishness and superstition. To this class, the Bible has become a set of guidelines for moral behavior, but nothing else. Certainly not an outline for God's plan for the earth, or a warning against the day when Christ shall return to establish his kingdom. These have always existed, as the Apostle Peter made note of them in his day. Peter said at 2 Peter 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." This second group is made up of those completely blinded by the natural man. The natural man sees things only as they are, and presumes there can be nothing else. But we all of us sitting here within us, have two men, one natural and one spiritual. The natural man only has the capacity to observe the very, very narrow plane of time in which we are now living, and to base his conclusions on this. It is the spiritual man who can see beyond the here and now, to understand that God has a greater plan for man than what is within his immediate grasp. This blindness, this focus on the natural, passes in the world for knowledge and sophistication. Remember the serpent in the garden spoken to us Tuesday evening by Brother Lenny? The serpent knew that the man had given a commandment not to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil in the midst of the garden. And he knew that God had warned, God had prophesied, if you will, that in the day they ate of the tree, as the Genesis account says in Genesis 2 at verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now the words there, "thou shalt surely die," is from the Hebrew idiom, literally, "dying thou shalt die," or meaning they would begin a process which would ultimate in their death. This was the prophecy that the spiritual man should be aware of. But the serpent looked at the situation and reasoned after the natural man. He observed that in all the marvelous garden which God created, nothing died. All of God's creation, after all, was very good. And even those from outside the creation, that is, the Elohim or angels, which no doubt the serpent observed doing God's bidding and tending the garden, they didn't die. And so the serpent reached certain conclusions based on his here and now. And he spoke only from his natural observations because the serpent had no mind of the spirit to fall back on. And so he concluded to the man and the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Note how the serpent appealed to a better way, a more sophisticated way, a more knowledgeable way. But Adam and Eve were created different. They had the mind of the Spirit, and so they were expected. We might even say they were required to look beyond the natural, beyond the here and now, and to understand that the here and now was only temporary, a fleeting image used to bring about God's greater plan in the earth. And so when they ignored God's prophecies and warnings, they suffered the consequences of their disobedience, and they died. But the natural man can't accept this. Even though this has been his history from the foundation of the world, that all his observations result only in his perpetual death, he continues to argue against the teachings of the Spirit. He argues that to accept the Spirit's teaching is to accept what he calls blind faith. And perhaps nothing can better illustrate the fight between the natural man and the spiritual man better than the current discussions of evolution which we're having here in Texas. We are in the midst of our semi-annual discussion as to whether or not some explanation for creation other than evolution should be included in the school's textbooks. The natural man argues that the biblical creation of 6 days requires blind faith. It can't be proved in a laboratory, and so it can't be considered science, they say. Yet when we ask them, can any aspect of evolution, any of the 7 basic tenets of evolution be proved in a laboratory, or even be proved at all? They answer honestly, no. In fact, evolutionists themselves label the 7 founding points for evolution as the 7 assumptions. And when we ask how then they reached their assumptions concerning evolution, they tell us they reached it by observation. They observe that certain creatures are so similar in their appearance that they can only conclude that they all had a common ancestor. So they conclude after the natural man that they had to evolve. The spiritual man also makes some assumptions, but they make the assumptions that the Bible is true based on the Bible fulfilling the prophecy that it has set out in its pages. And they make the assumption that man is created by God, as God said he was, a God who loves order, and so used order in creating the various lines of plants and animals. And that's why the similarity is there, not because they shared a common ancestor. And what could be simpler? But we find the Bible prophesied that this conflict between the natural man and the fleshly man and the spiritual man will necessarily be hostile to each other throughout the creation. And we all have this hostility to battle in our own minds. The conflict began, as we said, in the Garden of Eden between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, and it will not end while mortal flesh exists. The Apostle Paul summed up the conflict this way in Romans chapter 8, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity," that's conflict, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We bring up these things at the introduction of our lecture this evening for a very specific reason. We, as Berean Christadelphians, reject both concepts created in the May 21st prophecy concerning the return of Christ. To those who say it makes no sense to try and study Bible prophecy because no man can know the day or the hour, we point to them the very clear instruction of the Apostle Paul, who warned that Christ would come as a thief in the night, and gave us the title for our lecture this evening. Paul's warning to the Thessalonians was this: "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And note the following words: "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." So there is the warning to us. Those who sleep and become drunk with the trappings of this world, to them Christ will come as a thief in the night. But to those of us that are sober and are watching the signs around us as given to us through the prophets, we will not be overtaken as a thief in the night, but we will be prepared with our lamps burning. To those who are walking after the observation of the fleshly mind, ignoring the Spirit, we point out that they are the they in these verses. They, the Spirit says, they shall say, peace and safety. That's what the fleshly mind sees. And so to some degree, the fleshly mind sees it because that's what it wants to believe. But the thinking of the Spirit is that it's seeing sudden destruction. It's seeing no way out. It's seeing the plan and purpose of God come together in such a way that Christ's return cannot be far off. So what do we see today? Peace and safety, or sudden destruction? There is a class of leaders in the world who have sought very hard to bring about peace and safety. Yet they have been foiled at every turn, so that after several years of bending over backwards to make friends out of enemies, their efforts have gone completely unrewarded. We know that the Bible has been very clear that God has set before us the Jews as his witness that he is working out his salvation in the world. And Brother Richard gave us a lecture on God's hand in working with the Jews last Monday evening. And that lecture simply cannot be improved upon or added to, so I won't even try. But rather, I will pick up on the nations surrounding Israel and the role God has destined for the rest of the nations of the earth. Brother Richard showed us in great detail how God promised in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel that he would bring the dry bones of the destroyed and scattered nation of Israel together, and he would reform them into a nation that should stand up at the latter days as a great and powerful nation. And we know Israel did this in 1947. And when they stood up, they stood so powerfully that they were able to defeat an enemy that at that time outnumbered them 90-1. And over the past 65 years, Israel's dominance over that same enemy, who overwhelms them in numbers and overwhelms them in wealth, has been so complete that the people of the world have ceased to regard it as the miracle it is. When you speak to people about the miracle of the Jews, they ask, well, what miracle? The Jews always win. Well, the Jews always win, but yet they are terribly outnumbered at every corner. But it is not only Israel that God prophesies in those chapters of Ezekiel, which Brother Richard drew our attention to, but all the nations. For God says through Joel that he will bring all the nations against Israel. In Joel 3, verse 1 and 2, we read, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," that is to bring Israel back into the land, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. That being the case, God has given us the alignment of the principal nations which shall engage in that great war of God Almighty. We then read of that alignment in Ezekiel 38. So sort of picking up where Richard had left off. In Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6, we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company, with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." Here is the Bible's prophecy of the northern nations who will come down upon the mountains of Israel to fulfill their role in Joel 3. But who are these people? What a bunch of strange names. Well, as it turns out, all these names, except Gog, are names of countries and are listed among the nations in Genesis 10. And they are also listed by man's historians from antiquity. Following the Tower of Babel, as the nations migrated across Europe, they settled by tribes in different regions. Ancient historians such as Herodotus have traced their movements and have found these things. Magog and Gomer, two tribes mentioned there, were dominant tribes as they moved across Europe. They spread themselves out across the Danube, the river which splits Europe into northern and southern sections. The descendants of Magog suffered north of the Danube and became the peoples of Germany and the Germanic tribes, while the descendants of Gomer became the people of the French and settled south of the Danube. Now the words chief prince in Ezekiel 38 and 3 should rather have been translated as a proper noun. That is, the word would be rosh, and is translated that way in the Revised Version. The Revised Version of Ezekiel 38 and 3 says, "And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Rosh is the earliest known name of Russia. We learn that the river through the modern Kiev was called the River Ross, and following is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The Russian Belaya Tsirkov city, Kiev, Oblast province, north central Ukraine, on the Ross River, founded in the 11th century, Bila Zerkva, or the White Church, long remained a minor regional center. So there's the history recording the River Ross being a regional center in its time. Now we learn further of this name from the Encyclopedia Britannica, of Rus, also spelled Ross, an ancient people who gave their name to the land of Russia. Their origin and identity are much in dispute. Traditional Western scholars believe them to be Scandinavian Vikings, an offshoot of the Varangians, who moved southward from the Baltic coast and founded the first consolidated state among the Eastern Slavs, centering on Kiev. Russian scholars, along with some Westerns, considers the Rus to be a southern Slavic tribe that found the tribal league, the Kievan state, they affirm was the creation of Slavs and was attached and held only briefly by the Varangians. Russian scholars have insisted that the Eastern Slavs, before the entry of the Varangians, had evolved a sophisticated feudal state comparable to the Carolingian Empire in the West. The Rus were simply a southern Slavic tribe living on the Ross River. So no matter which conclusion they reach, the final conclusion is Ross was the name of a major region, river region, in Russia. So there can be no question who the people named Ross is. Next we go to Meshech. In the Hebrew, certain vowels are not placed in the words, which can make their translation difficult, especially as applied to proper names of an unknown origin. The word Meshech is translated from three letters M, S, and C. In the same region of the River Ross is another river, the River Mosk, M-O-S-C, or Musk. According to the Times Atlas of World History, the river bore the name Musk until about 1020 A.D., when it was changed to Mosca. It was upon this river that the Muscovites developed, and the river and city and region still bear the modern version of this name. The modern river is Mosca, the city is Moscow, and the region is Muscovy. In Hebrew, the spelling of Musk would be the same as the spelling for Meshech. The final nation mentioned in conjunction with the king of the north was Tubal. This word is translated from the Hebrew letters T-O-B-L. Again, we can see that in the region of Russia, there was a Tobol River in antiquity, which still bears the name Tobol, and a town Tobolsky exists on that river. So these three old names, Ross, Musk, and Tobol, then, are all prominent rivers in Russia upon which a people developed. So identifying them is no more difficult than researching the names of antiquity. Gog, king of the north, is king of the peoples of Russia, Germany, and France. The other nations mentioned are much easier to identify. Persia is a well-known modern name of Iran. Libya still bears its ancient name, and as may Ethiopia, though that should be more properly translated Kush, as it is in the revised version, and it probably indicates the area we would today call Iraq. And the final name mentioned there is Tagarma, which corresponds to modern Turkey. So these are the nations which the Bible tells us constitute the Northern Alliance, which will come down upon the mountains of Israel. And those nations will be resisted by another group of nations who are not really there to defend Israel, but are forced by circumstances to defend Israel in their own national interests. These nations are referred to thus. In Ezekiel 38:13 we read, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou assembled thy company to take the prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? We might say more funny names, but even more easily recognizable than those of the Northern Alliance. Sheba and Dedan are the southern Arab states of the Arabian Peninsula, including the west side of the Persian Gulf, up to Kush or Iraq. Tarshish is a little more difficult to identify, but certainly the scriptures gives us adequate clues to determine who it must be. From the scriptures we learn that Tarshish is the greatest naval power in the world, the greatest trading nation in the world, the richest nation in the world, and a nation which spreads its wings over Israel. The Tarshish of Ezekiel 38 also has young lions, indicating allies, which assist them. These prophecies, then, are clearly indicative of the British and American allies which assist them. These prophecies, then, are clearly indicative of these nations which have provided for Israel's very existence since General Allenby of the British Army marched into Jerusalem in December of 1917, freeing them from the Turks and the Ottoman Empire. And they remained free, mostly under the guise of one of the Tarshish states, through today. These then constitute the Southern Alliance, or the nations that will intervene on behalf of Israel when Russia comes into the land, as Ezekiel 38 shows us they will. In Ezekiel 38, verses 14 through 16, after identifying the nations which will combat each other, we read, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when my people Israel dwelleth securely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So the battlefield will be clearly drawn among the nations, with the northern confederate of nations prepared to come against the Southern Confederation of Nations in order to take a spoil. And what do we see among these nations today? What we see, as I said earlier, are men determined to alter the divine plan, to bring peace between the two great nations, and being foiled at every turn. If we go back just a few years to the final years of President George W. Bush's administration, we see the U.S. growing closer to some of the European states, particularly those states which had previously been allied with Russia, like Poland and the Czech Republic, formerly Czechoslovakia. The desire of these states was for the U.S. to build them a missile defense system to guard against a resurgent Russia. Of course, it wasn't specifically said to be against Russia, rather against any missile attack, but the missile system was to focus on Russia. Such a plan, as desired by the Poles and by President Bush, would have been contrary to the plan and purpose of God. Russia is the king of the North, and an American defense making it impossible for them to take their kingdom, to claim their kingdom, built right in their backyard, would run counter to the Bible prophecies. When the new administration of President Barack Obama took over, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton took a trip to Russia where she presented her counterpart with a red button intended to say reset on it, indicating that the desire of the new regime or new administration was to reset the relations between the United States and Russia. The new administration believed that the Bush presidency had been too harsh with Russia and desired a more open and friendly relationship with Russia. They didn't understand that the hostility between Tarshish and the King of the North is determined by God, not by the goals and desires of men. And they don't understand that nothing that they set out to do to contravene God's plan has any chance of succeeding. But in order to reset relations between the northern and southern kings of the scriptures, and in order to appease Russia, the new administration reneged on the U.S.'s agreement with Poland and withdrew from the missile defense program with them. So what 4 years ago looked to be a strengthening of the Tarshish presence in the north, in contradiction to the Bible prophecy, evaporated rather quickly with a presidential election, then straining relationships between Poland and the United States and making it harder for any such alliance to be put back together again, precisely as the scriptures indicate it should be. But the Tarshish states of Britain and America still do have a very strong presence in Europe through NATO, a relationship which must somehow ultimately be broken, either by force, in a Russian invasion when she takes control of Magog and Gomer, of Germany and France, or before that time by political means. To this end, we note the outgoing speech of an American Secretary of Defense to NATO, delivered just a few months ago, June 10th, 2011. Secretary of Defense Robert Gates' final address said this: "With respect to Europe, for the better part of six decades, there has been relatively little doubt or debate in the United States about the value and necessity of a transatlantic alliance. The whole benefits of a Europe, whole, prosperous, and free, after being twice devastated by war requiring American intervention, was self-evident. Thus, for the most of the Cold War, U.S. governments could justify defense investments and costly forward bases that made up roughly 50% of all NATO's military spending. But some two decades after the collapse of the Berlin Wall, the U.S. share of NATO defense spending has now risen to more than 75% at a time when politically painful budgets and benefit cuts are being considered at home. The blunt reality is that there will be dwindling appetite and patience in the U.S. Congress and in the American body politic writ at large to expend increasingly precious funds on behalf of nations that are apparently unwilling to devote the necessary resources or make the necessary changes to be serious and capable partners in their own defense. Nations apparently willing and eager for American taxpayers to assume the growing security burden left by the reduction in European defense budgets. Indeed, if current trends continue, If current trends in the decline of European defense capabilities are not halted and reversed, future U.S. political leaders, those for whom the Cold War was not a formative experience that it was for me, may not consider the return on American investment in NATO worth the cost. What I've sketched out is the real possibility for a dim, if not dismal, future for the transatlantic alliance. So in a very blunt manner, Secretary Gates told NATO that the United States is very close to ending its participation in NATO. All the NATO states, save France and a few tiny states, have failed to keep their commitments to spend more than 2% of their gross domestic product on defense. And while this explains the motivation for the U.S. to get out of Europe, as required by Bible prophecy, it also shows the susceptibility of the European states to a Russian invasion should the U.S. abandon NATO, as the Secretary told NATO they were about to do. These events, both the abandoning of the missile defense program in Poland and the warnings that the U.S. is running out of patience in providing for Europe's defense, both show that the Tarshish powers are abandoning Gog's territory to Gog, as the scriptures say they must. Now, to be clear, the U.S. was rarely in a position to do much to stop Russia should she have descended into Europe to put her alliance together. From its inception, NATO has been led by an American called a Supreme Allied Commander, and their united explanation of what would happen should Russia advance its tanks was to fight for 3 days and go nuclear. That was all they felt they could do. So Russia could descend into Europe at any time, but the U.S. losing patience with the continental states will only make Russia's job easier and more tolerable for their population. But other than that, how are U.S. and Russian relations since the U.S. has taken a position of appeasement towards Russia, since the U.S. has offered to reset the relationship? The Obama administration claims three major improvements in relations with Russia. They are 1, the START Nuclear Reduction Treaty, 2, the Russian cooperation and sanctions against Iran, and 3, access to Afghanistan for American forces through Russian territory. 2 of these, the sanctions against Iran and access to Afghanistan through Russian territory, are contrary to Scripture's position, as Tarshish must be in Afghanistan in a hostile position towards the King of the North in order to support Israel. And they are two major issues which are out of harmony with Bible prophecy. But just this past week, the U.S. Congress is set to vote, on an act called the Sergei Magnitsky Rule of Law, named after a Russian anti-corruption lawyer who was tortured and died in a Russian prison in 2009. The act would ban travel of Russian diplomats to the U.S., who the U.S. has determined to have committed human rights violations. Russia has said that they will end the sanction against Iran and that they will stop Russian access through Russian territory to Afghanistan by U.S. Army if the act is passed into U.S. law. In a direct quote from a senior Russian official, they said that the U.S. cannot expect Russia to participate in sanctions of other countries if Russia itself is being sanctioned. Also currently taking place in Congress is an effort by the Obama administration to get Congress to rescind a law called the Jackson-Vanik Law, a law which imposes penalties on Russia for their treatment of Russian Jews in the past. This law came into existence in 1974. The law forbids the U.S. granting permanent normal trade relations with Russia and is requiring the U.S. to block Russia's bid to join the World Trade Organization. Congress has already told the administration that they will not even consider their request to rescind the law, further antagonizing Russia. And finally, on the same score, the U.S. Congress, again, just this week, demanded from the State Department the proof they supposedly have that Russia intentionally bombed a U.S. embassy in Georgia during Russia's invasion of Georgia a few years ago. From the Washington Times this week, we read, "The Times reported last week that Shota Utiashvili, director of information and analysis for the Georgia Interior Mission, said the embassy blast and others in his country were the work of a Russian military intelligence officer named Major Yevgeny Borisov. "It is written without hedges, and it confirms the Georgian account," said one U.S. official familiar with the U.S. intelligence report. The official added that it specifically says the Russian military intelligence, or GRU, coordinated the bombings. So in spite of the best efforts of the current administration to reset relations between these two powers, are there any signs that the relation between the two great powers are becoming more tense? And the answer, of course, is yes, very tense. So try as they may, the road between Russia and the U.S. is bumpy at best. And while the current administration has reached out to be friendly, all they have actually accomplished is a weakening of the U.S. defenses in Europe and a straining of relations elsewhere in the world. Now, as we saw, Russia is currently threatening to cut off access of America to Afghanistan. But it is important, according to Bible prophecy, that Tarshish is resident in this region, described as Isaiah as beyond the rivers of Cush. As we said earlier, Cush is an ancient name of Iraq. And there are still a people in Iraq who go by this name today. They are a minority population in Iraq and were often the target of the former Iraqi leader Saddam Hussein. But Isaiah 18, verse 1, we read, and this is a translation by Brother Thomas, "Ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush, that sendeth by sea whirling things, even on vessels of fleetness upon the waters. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from this and onward, a nation prostrate and trodden down, whose land the rivers, that is, the invading armies of Isaiah 8 and 7, have spoiled. To be called from beyond the rivers of Cush to spread its wings over Israel, the Tarshish power must be beyond the rivers of Cush. And it has been quite interesting to watch the way in which the U.S. and Britain have ended up taking up positions, and Canada for that matter, taking up positions in Afghanistan. When President Obama was running for his first election, his opponent, Senator John McCain, was making great use of the fact that as a senator, Mr. Obama had voted against virtually all military expeditions, particularly the war in Iraq. Mr. McCain was having success painting Mr. Obama as a isolationist and one who was unwilling to defend American interests. Mr. Obama's defense was that Iraq was simply the wrong war. The plotting for the events of 9/11/2001, which resulted in the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York, along with the damage to the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., was launched from Afghanistan. Mr. Obama said that the right war was in Afghanistan. He said he opposed the war in Iraq, but would intensify the war in Afghanistan. And this may be one of the chiefest reasons that God had appointed him to the presidency, to fulfill this aspect of Bible prophecy. After he won the election, and again, against the wishes of his own supporters, he therefore had little choice but to involve himself in the war in Afghanistan. But that war turned ugly in a hurry for the U.S. troops. And so he had to choose between defeat in Afghanistan, and no American president who has ever lost a war has ever been forgiven by the American voters, or he had to choose a deeper involvement in Afghanistan. He chose the latter, escalating U.S. forces there from 44,000 when he took office to an excess of 90,000, with a peak expected this year of 102,000 U.S. forces. The U.S. has supposedly begun a drawdown of 10,000 forces through departing troops so far, though they have all been resupplied by new troops. An additional drawdown of 23,000 is scheduled for 2012. But even with the drawdowns, which are opposed by all U.S. generals and therefore unlikely to be a long-range plan, that still leaves over 60,000 U.S. troops, along with troops from the Tarshish states of Britain and Canada. So Tarshish today is set to spread its wings over Israel from beyond the rivers of Cush when the nations come to trample Israel. A support, which as we've spoke of this week, sadly, will not be enough to rescue Israel. That rescue will become when Christ and the saints move towards the city. We have spoken here mostly of the American involvement as a Tarshish power, but there are interesting developments on the British side as well. Britain is a member of the European Union and as such is currently allied with many of the allies of the King of the North, who will be the destroyer of Israel. And Britain to date has shown very little interest in ending that relationship, though that may now finally be changing. As most are aware, the European states are all coming to the end of what Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher once called other people's money. She always said that the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And Europe is rapidly reaching that point. Well, towards the end of last week, Greece required yet another bailout by the European states in the forms of many euros. This bailout was done almost entirely by the French and the Germans. Germany's chancellor made several eyebrow-raising remarks in announcing the agreement that those states who do not participate in the euro, and that would be Britain, who maintains their own currency, which is the pound, will ultimately be relegated to a secondary class in the EU. We say that England, while in its southern section was annexed to the Roman Empire, we say that England is a part of the Southern Alliance, though at one point it was annexed to a part of the Roman Empire and therefore for a very brief time was a part of the Northern Image, but it cannot ultimately be with the Northern King and must play its role in the Tarshish Alliance. She is, after all, the state that freed Israel from the control of the Nebuchadnezzar's image in 1917. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel in 604. God allowed this to happen to Israel due to their disobedience. At that time, God told Zedekiah, the last king, in Ezekiel 21:25, "And thou profane prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And this is precisely what happened. Israel entered into the yoke of the Babylonians, which was the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's image, and never again experienced a freedom from some aspect of this image till Britain freed her from the Turkish yoke in 1917. Now there is an interesting prophecy relevant to this. In the Mosaic Law, God promised Israel, Leviticus 26, verse 15, "And if ye despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." The punishment of Israel was to be seven times for their sins. Now a time is a period of a Jewish, or for that matter, Middle Eastern year. They had 12 months of 30 days, or 360 days for a year. This fact spawned the Babylonian mathematical system, which was a base 60 system. And it is also the reason we have 360 degrees in a circle. Israel was told they would be punished seven times for their sins, or seven times 360, which would be 2,520 years. Now the magazine Biblical Archaeology places the invasion of Babylon against Israel to have been in the winter of 604 BC. If we add 2,520 years to 604 BC, we come to 1916. But archaeology has no year zero. So every time we go over the date line from AD to BC, we have to add a year, meaning the 2,520 years of Israel's seven times of punishment ended in the winter of 1917, exactly when General Allenby took Jerusalem, December 1917. Now, if Britain was part of the image by virtue of her being in possession of Rome, then England taking the region would not be a freeing of Israel from the image and an ending of the seven times of her punishment. So England, like the U.S. in Canada, must free themselves from the entanglements with the European allies of the King of the North to play their proper role in the Middle East. Now, at the start of our lecture this evening, we pointed out that the natural mind refuses to compare scriptures to scriptures, so they cannot wake up or sober up to recognize the times which are upon us. They hold firm to the notion that if they can't prove it in a laboratory, then it can't be proved at all. But it is not true that many of the Bible prophecies cannot be proved. In fact, the world just had a perfect example of God's hand at work in bringing out His plan. The Second Gulf War was a perfect example that Bible prophecy is true. The Bible clearly teaches that Babylon will not be rebuilt. It was destroyed by God, and in fact so destroyed so thoroughly that for years, people who opposed the Bible, who thought it was false, used the fact that the Bible referred to what they termed the mythical city of Babylon to prove the Bible false. But early in the 1800s, the ruins of the city were discovered. The Bible said in Jeremiah 51 at verse 24, "And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks. And I will make thee a burnt mountain, and they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord." So here was the clear testimony from the Bible that Babylon would not be rebuilt. But then along came a man, Saddam Hussein, a sworn enemy of Israel, who would like nothing better than to prove the Bible wrong, who rewarded suicide bombers with great sums of money if they killed the Jews. So was he their enemy. And he set out to rebuild Babylon. And how did that work for him? King Hussein, about 20 years ago now, in the early 1980s, I guess it's about 30 years ago now, undertook a project to rebuild Babylon. It was going to be another of the beautiful palaces that he had built for himself, and the most spectacular one. He was determined to prove the Bible wrong. In building on the ruins of the original Babylon, one historian records, "Above this, that is, above the ruins, Saddam Hussein's workers laid more than 60 million sand-colored bricks inscribed with the words, 'In the era of Saddam Hussein, protector of Iraq, who rebuilt civilization and rebuilt Babylon.'" But he was never able to accomplish it. He thought he would prove the Bible false. Instead, he confirmed it. God will not allow Babylon to ever be inhabited, nor will it ever be more than a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness. This historian named Eric Klein wrote in one of his books about Hussein before the Iraqi wars, he wrote, "Saddam also portrays himself as the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. In 1979, he was quoted by his semi-official biographer as saying, 'Nebuchadnezzar stirs in me everything relating to pre-Islamic ancient history. And what is most important to me about Nebuchadnezzar is the link between the Arabs' abilities and the liberation of Palestine. Nebuchadnezzar was, after all, an Arab from Iraq, albeit ancient Iraq. This is why, whenever I remember Nebuchadnezzar, I like to remind the Arabs, Iraqis in particular, of their historic responsibilities. It is a burden that should spur them into action because of their history." Now, although Nebuchadnezzar was neither Arab nor Muslim, Saddam Hussein's Nebuchadnezzar's imperial complex, as one psychologist called it, has been remarkably consistent. In the late 1980s, he promoted the Iraqi Arts Festival called From Nebuchadnezzar to Saddam Hussein. He also had a replica of Nebuchadnezzar's war chariot built and had himself photographed standing in it. He ordered images of himself and Nebuchadnezzar beamed side by side into the night sky over Baghdad as part of a laser light show. He has spent millions rebuilding the ancient site of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's capital city, provoking fears among Christian fundamentalists who see this as one of the signs of the end times and the imminent approach of Armageddon. So was the effort by Saddam Hussein to rebuild Babylon successful? The same historian, writing again now after the two wars, makes this conclusion. The role of Saddam Hussein's Babylonian palace was more symbolic than functional. When American troops entered Babylon in April 2003, they found little evidence that the palace had ever been occupied or used. Saddam's fall from power brought vandals and looters. The smoked glass windows were shattered, the furnishings removed, the architectural details from faucets to light switches had been stripped away. So if scientists want to prove that believing the scriptures is only blind faith, they can test it in a laboratory of sorts. They can try and re-inhabit Babylon. Let them build a city there and make it prosper. There is no doubt that they would find themselves every bit as successful as Saddam Hussein was. So there is a way to test whether or not God is still working out his plan and salvation of the earth, though it's not by the observations of the natural man. It is by the understandings and readings that the spiritual man develops by reading the pages of the scriptures and comparing it to your day-by-day headlines in the news. It is through prophecy. May we be diligent in watching to the end when Jesus shall return to claim his rightful throne on the seat of David, that we might be prepared against that day, our lamps burning, full of oil, all of us walking after the examples which has been set before us, taking to heart the things which we have learned and studied this week, that we might all be found anxiously awaiting and awarded places in that most wonderful kingdom soon to be set up on this earth. Thank you.